Matthew 28 is our text. Matthew 28, and I'll be reading 18 through 20, which is on your bulletin, or obviously you can follow along in your copy of Holy Scripture. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts now together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would strengthen us and give us the energy we need to hear your word preached. Help me, give me the energy I need to preach with zeal and courage and love and grace, that your sheep, who you've purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, would be fed and nourished. And for those who are lost, that they would hear and heed your word, and they would be made disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that this time would be fruitful, edifying, and encouraging, and that we would all be built up as we understand your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So obviously we're not in Matthew chapter 7. We finished Matthew chapter 6, and now we're in Matthew 28. You might be thinking, what do I have in mind? Why are we at Matthew 28? Well, Triune Grace, which Lord willing will be Triune Grace Reformed Baptist Church, will be a particular church, God willing, October 3rd. And so I thought it would be helpful for us to spend two Sabbath days thinking about the sacraments or the ordinances that Jesus Christ has instituted for his church. And those two ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The church is made up of a few things that are central to it. But a church to be a church preaches the word of God, prays, and administers the ordinances. Or use the classic Reformed view of what are the true marks of a church. They preach the true word of God. They administer the ordinances properly. And they exercise church discipline. And the ordinances and church discipline are connected because we execute church discipline in connection with the ordinances of particularly the Lord's Supper, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And so I wanted to spend two Lord's days thinking and preaching on and explain to you the value, the importance of these two God-blessed ordinances of the Church of Jesus Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So this Sabbath day, I'm preaching on baptism. Next Sabbath day, God willing, I plan to preach on the Lord's Supper. And so, as we think about these things, God has given us markers, consistent markers to remember particular things about Jesus Christ. We could say the heart of the gospel is the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and his resurrection on the third day. The gospel is summarized in 1 Corinthians 15 this way, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the summary of the gospel. He died for our sins. He rose again. And if that is the summary of the gospel, the main central thrust of the gospel, and it is Christ's death for our sins, his resurrection from the dead. If that is the main point, if you forget everything else, if you say the death and resurrection of Christ, you are getting at the heart and soul of the gospel. God has given us reminders of those two key events. He's given us the Lord's Day as a weekly celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we weekly celebrate that Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. And so he's given us a weekly reminder that Jesus Christ rose again on the first day of the week, the day we call the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, as a weekly reminder that Christ rose and we are going to rise again with him on the last day. And so God wants you to remember every single week that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And he's given a day, a whole day to celebrate it. He's also given us a meal, we could say, a supper. And at the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So at the supper, we in a special way remember Christ as the dying Savior who's had his body broken and his blood shed for us and for our salvation. And so we have a supper that here we will take every single Lord's Day because we want to remember the death and resurrection of Christ every week. And so therefore, as we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded every single week that Christ died for me. He died for me indeed. And so we get that weekly reminder where we feed upon Christ by faith and all his benefits that he accomplished for us in his broken body and his shed blood for us. And so we have a day that reminds us every week about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first day of the week, the resurrection day, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. And we have a meal, the Lord's Supper, that reminds us consistently that Christ died for our sins. But then we have another ordinance that puts them together. Did you realize that? An ordinance that puts them together. Because what does baptism celebrate? That Christ died and rose again, and when I believe in him, I died and have been risen in newness of life. And so baptism celebrates both. The Lord's Day of the resurrection. The Lord's Supper is death. Baptism. I died with Christ. I've been buried with Christ. I've been risen with him to newness of life. And so we have these reminders that God has given us because the two central things of the gospel, again, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's given us a day to remember the resurrection, the Lord's Day. God's given us a supper to remember the death of Christ. And God's given us baptism to signify and show forth that Christ died and rose again, and we died to sin and rose again to newness of life in him. God is very kind to give us these reminders because we are leaky people and can easily forget. And so God has given us a day weekly, a supper that we get to take weekly, and we will at Triune Grace. And baptism, whenever we have opportunity, we will baptize people about the glories of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our connection with him in that. But today we're thinking about that ordinance, that sacrament. And don't be worried about the word sacrament. It just means something sacred. It's not a Romanist word that they only get it. We can say it too. Sacrament is something sacred. It's a sacred thing. It's a set apart thing. The Baptists a lot of times use the word ordinance, rightfully so, because it's ordained by Jesus Christ. That's where we get that language. Sacrament from being something sacred. Ordinance, something ordained by Jesus Christ. And so the ordinance that we are speaking, that I'm preaching on this day is the ordinance of baptism. And I think I put in the bulletin, the title of this sermon was Baptizing Disciples Alone. Baptizing Disciples Alone. But I'm going to be expositing verses 18 to 20 to give us some of the context to see the connections of the words of Jesus Christ in what is commonly called the Great Commission. The Great Commission. And so the main point of this sermon is this. All authority was given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore disciples are to be made, baptized, and taught to obey, knowing he is with us to the end of the age. And that's somewhat a mouthful, so I'll say it again. All authority was given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore disciples are to be made, baptized, and taught to obey, knowing he is with us to the end of the age. And my first point is authority of Jesus, or the authority of Jesus. If you look with me to verse 18, the authority of Jesus, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" The question might come up, isn't Jesus God equal with the Father? Isn't he truly God, meaning he shares all the divine rights and worship as God equal with the Father and the Spirit? How can he say now after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me? Didn't he already have all authority as God equal with the Father? How can he say now that now I have all authority? As if, almost as if he didn't have it before. All authority has been now because of my resurrection given to me. Well, there's two different ways that we can, or a way to understand this that is satisfying, at least to me. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, has authority as God, always has it, always will have it, always will have it as God, equal with the Father and the Spirit. But as the God-man, as the one who became incarnate for us and for our salvation, as the mediator of the new covenant, as God manifested in the flesh. At his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And therefore, at that moment, he received authority over all things as the resurrected God-man, as the one who was incarnate so that we could have salvation. So as the God-man post-resurrection, he received all authority in heaven and on earth as the mediator of the new covenant. We see this in Acts chapter 2 that God says about the Lord Jesus Christ, that therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him, Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. At his resurrection, God declared publicly that Jesus, as the God-man, has authority over all things. So we can say, paraphrasing Abraham Kuyper, that there is not one inch over which the sovereign Christ, who is Lord of all, does not say, mine. Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords, as the God-man. All authority is his. Every ounce of heaven and earth belongs to him as the humiliated but exalted God-man, Jesus Christ. There is no sphere of existence that does not belong to Jesus Christ as the resurrected, ascended, enthroned God-man, Jesus Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is why phrases like, have you made Jesus the Lord of your life, is ridiculous. No, God the Father made him Lord in Christ. You don't have to. He's Lord of your life, whether you believe in him or not. No one makes Jesus the Lord of their life. No one says, you know what? You weren't Lord, and now I'm giving you permission to be Lord of my life. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is Lord of your life, whether you admit it or not. It's like someone rebelling against a king and coming back after rebelling for years and saying, you know what, king? I do repent. I now make you the king over my life. The king can look at him and says, I've always been your king. You've just been a rebel in the kingdom. That's what it's like for someone. What he should say if he's thinking, my whole life you have been my king. I've rebelled against you. Now I come to submit to your authority as my king. That's what conversion is. It's not making Jesus Lord. He already has all authority in heaven and earth, and that includes everyone. It's coming to the realization that he is king, and I submit to his kingship over my life. You come to not make him Lord, but confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You say, I agree with you, Father. You've made him Lord. And therefore, I submit to his lordship because he is Lord of heaven and earth. And I submit to him as King of kings and Lord of lords. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. If we don't understand this portion, we will never understand 19 and 20. 18 is foundational to understanding 19 and 20. Because 19 says, go therefore. The therefore is connecting verse 18 to verse 19. We go and make disciples because Christ, as sovereign over all, has authority over every nation amongst mankind. And therefore, we go to make disciples because of the authority he has as the God-man. And so Jesus Christ, as the incarnate and dying and resurrected Savior, has all authority in heaven and on earth. But my second point is the command of Jesus. So my first point is the authority of Jesus. My second point is the command of Jesus. Jesus has authority in heaven and on earth. And now he says, in light of that, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'll stop there for now. Verse 19 again is connected with verse 18 because he says, go therefore. Again, in light of his authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus commands his disciples to make other disciples of all the nations. And so it's Jesus' will that his people, particularly his church, as we'll see, are about the business of making disciples. we are going, therefore, we are going to make disciples. But we see he wants disciples of all the nations, not from Israel only, not from people who are ethnically Jewish, but from all the nations he wants disciples, which is fulfilling the promise made in Genesis chapter 12, that in Abraham's seed, who is Jesus Christ himself, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That in Abraham's seed, all the nations, not just the Jewish nations, the Jewish nation, but all the nations would be blessed in him. And if you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 49, it's one of my favorite verses about God designed to save the nations. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. And it's verse 6. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Isaiah 49 verse 6 reads this way. God saying, indeed he says, namely God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, talking about his Messiah, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. God is saying, it's too small of a thing. It's too light. It's too insignificant for me merely to make you a servant to bring salvation to Israel. Therefore, I'm going to give you as a light to the Gentiles, so that my salvation might be known to the ends of the earth. God's desire is not merely that there would be conversions and salvation in Israel, but there would be conversions and salvation amongst all the nations. Have you ever thought about it? The promise in Acts 1 verse 8, that they would be disciples, or they would be witnesses of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And sometimes we can take that verse, and there might be a proper place of doing this, to say, you know what, if we're in Ridgely is our Jerusalem, and maybe Denton is our Samaria, and maybe Queen Anne's County is Denton, and then Samaria is maybe Queen Anne's County, and then the uttermost parts of the earth might be Kent County. We can sometimes think that way. But when Jesus was saying that, he actually meant Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He was thinking about real, actual places that they were going to go. And have we thought about it? We are in America. We are in a small state of Maryland. And the gospel has come to the uttermost parts of the earth. We are the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel is spread in such a way that we are that place where Christ wanted the gospel to spread throughout the nations. We are that place. We weren't in Jerusalem. We aren't in Jerusalem. We aren't in Judea. We aren't in Samaria. We are the uttermost parts of the earth. And praise God that Jesus wanted disciples in all the nations and not just in Jerusalem. And so this is God's will through Jesus Christ, that disciples would be made of all the nations in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But now the question is, what does it mean to be made a disciple? What does it mean to be made a disciple? Well, Jesus, when he was telling his disciples to go therefore and make disciples, he wasn't telling them to pick up rifles and shoot people down. He wasn't telling people to convert by the sword. He wasn't saying go around and make people through violent subjugation believers in me. That was not his strategy. That was not his plan. That was not his desire. Jesus wanted disciples to be made by his word and by his spirit. That by the word of God penetrating men's hearts, by the spirit of God opening up their heart, they would come to repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be made a disciple is to be made a believer in Jesus Christ. They were to go out and through the word of God and the spirit of God cause men and women, boys and girls, to repent of their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might have more or less mature disciples, but anyone who has repented and put their trust in Jesus Christ is a disciple. You can have disciples that are more mature, more godly, more sanctified, of course. But anyone who has entrusted themselves by faith in Jesus Christ is his disciple. We know that because those disciples are to be baptized. And you don't wait till someone becomes super mature to baptize them. You wait until they give a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we know that the disciples here are those who haven't been walking with Christ necessarily for 50 years, but those who maybe have been walking with Christ for a short time, but can acknowledge by God's grace that they have repented of sin, and they know what that means, even in a simplistic way, but they understand that their sin greed is an offense against God, and they hate it, and they desire to be free from it. And they know that their only hope before God is Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. Their confidence is in him and not in themselves. That's what a disciple is. Nothing more, nothing less. We don't want to make the bar big, higher than God does, and we don't want to make it less than God does. What makes someone a disciple is they have repented of their sin and they put their trust in Jesus Christ. They are those who, by God's grace, have seen that in and of themselves, there is nothing that they can do to make themselves right with God. They have acknowledged that in and of themselves, they are bankrupt before God. And they have acknowledged that their only hope is Jesus Christ, the sin bearer and the one who rose again from the dead. Because after all, are they not getting baptized to show that they've died to sin and have been risen in newness of life in Jesus Christ, the dying and resurrected Savior? And so this is what it means to be made a disciple. Sometimes people will say it, I don't know why, but it's become popular to say, we're not trying to make converts, we're making disciples, as if there's a distinction. To be a convert is to be a disciple. Sometimes people can say, as if they're making this really good theological point, we're not out there making converts, we're making disciples. Well, the only converts that are true are disciples. And if someone is converted, they are a disciple. There is no middle class, not, well, you're converted, but you're not yet a disciple. That doesn't exist. If you are converted by repenting and believing the gospel, you are a disciple. And anything less than that is false and pseudo-Christianity. Because anyone that has come to repent and put their trust in Christ wants to learn the ways of Christ and be taught by him. That's another thing connected with being a disciple. You're a learner. You desire, because you've been humbled by the grace of God, you've repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ, that you want to learn his ways. But to be a disciple is to be a convert, and to be a convert is to be a disciple. And again, the reason why we know that is because those who have been made disciples are to be baptized. And we don't see in the book of Acts this reality that they waited 50 years for people to progress before they baptized them so that they would be really disciples. No, they baptized them when they became disciples. I'm not necessarily answering all the questions about how long you wait and those type of things. Some of you might want more of those details. But what I'm trying to say, though, is that making a disciple is what we do before we baptize someone. This affects as well, because many of you know that I used to be Presbyterian, so obviously I'm preaching a different view than I would have before. I mean, I would have said we baptize disciples, but I would say we baptize their children with them. But from this text, we see that the ones who are to be baptized are those who have been made disciples from the nations, and we are to baptize them. The them is those who have been made disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. And unless we think our children, just by default, are disciples of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't baptize them. We should only baptize disciples alone. Again, the text. You go, therefore, and you make a disciple. That disciple has been made by repenting and believing the gospel. You baptize them. And we see this all throughout the book of Acts. People would believe the gospel, and then they would be baptized. They would repent, believe, and be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he was baptized in light of his confession of Jesus Christ. The household baptisms are unclear. And we don't make our doctrine based on unclear text, but unclear text. The clear text says we baptize disciples. The unclear text, it's hard to tell. And so I'm going to say, by the clear text, we baptize the disciples, and therefore the household baptisms were of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Because we don't make our doctrine from obscure texts, We take the clear text and say, based on this clear text, this is what this text must mean. And so the only ones who Jesus wants to be baptized are those who have been made his disciples by repenting and believing in him. I want to say this, though, as well. It's whose primary ministry is it to make a disciple? Who is Jesus Christ tasked to make disciples? Is it just any old Christian that walks around saying, you know what, I want to make a disciple? Well, if that were the case, meaning, and that person had no connection to what I'm going to say now, they couldn't do what this text teaches. The ones that Jesus Christ wants to make disciples is local churches. And this is why a mom who has 4 children who are in the home, or 6 children, or 8 children, or 12 children in the home, or 3 children at home, this is why she can be about this business, because this is a church endeavor, not merely an individual endeavor. A homemaking mom can be involved with making the gospel known and making disciples because she's committed to a faithful church that's doing that. And she is praying and in her own way seeking to make disciples for that church. Because this isn't merely an individual task. This is a church task that is under the sovereignty of God as the church makes disciples. Why do I know this? Because only the church can baptize disciples. We don't baptize people, at least not properly, in our backyard saying, you know what, Jill came to faith in Christ, let's just dunk her in the water right now. No, the church is the one who baptizes disciples. It's the church that has the keys of the kingdom to bring people in and exclude people by church discipline. And therefore, it's the church that is to make disciples and therefore baptize those disciples. So if you do share the gospel with someone on the street, and we should, that's proper, your desire is that person to be connected with the church. Because it's only the church that they can be taught to obey that everything Christ commanded and be baptized in a proper way. So we don't want evangelism separate from the church. We want church-driven evangelism. We want God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led, Bible-saturated, church-driven evangelism. Because that's the only type that's biblical. How do I know this? When Jesus gave the commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, how did the apostles understand that? Did they just go out, Lone Ranger, just saying, you know what, every little place we go, we'll just share and kind of leave it that way? What did they do? What was their evangelism strategy? Go a place, go somewhere, make disciples, and plant churches. That was their evangelism strategy. It was go to this place, preach the gospel to people so people get saved, or you get stoned. That happened too. You preach so long that either people kick you out or somebody gets converted and God has mercy, and then a church is raised up there and a beacon for Christ is planted. That was New Testament way of fulfilling the Great Commission. It was, we want churches that are going to be established and growing and faithful so that disciples would be made, disciples would be baptized, and disciples would be taught to obey. And so this is what Jesus Christ wants in the making of disciples. You make a disciple, you baptize them because they've been made a disciple, and it's the church that Christ has given the authority to bring in members through baptism and exclude members through church discipline. But it's very popular in our day for people to get all excited. They're at the beach and someone professes Christ and they get all excited. So therefore, what do? They say, you know what, Dad, can you baptize me? That's not right. That's not right. That's not biblical. Because what that person is saying is, in my own subjective opinion, I've made myself, I'm a Christian, and therefore I should be dunked in the water. But God hasn't given the authority to an individual to determine those things. God has given the church, the elders, and the church the authority to identify and say that this person has come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't want to take upon ourselves the initiative saying, you know what, I feel that I should be baptized, therefore I should. No, we need the church, because it's the church that Christ has given to baptize disciples. I know it's very popular in our day to go against that, or to think differently, or to think as if that is not the way it should be done. But according to the New Testament, Christ wanted churches planted, and those were the churches in which they baptized people. We do see a few examples, because I know some people will say, well, what about Acts 8? What about the Ethiopian eunuch? He was going and he was baptized in a place where they were going, and they dipped him in the water. He rose back up. What about that? Well, we say the exception doesn't nullify the rule. There was no church there. This was early Christianity. There was no church planted in that region yet. And therefore, in that area, there was not the church the same way we know it. And therefore, there was not the same scrutiny of making sure that baptism was in and through the local church. And so the exception doesn't nullify the rule. The rule is the church baptizes. The exception is if you're in a remote area and you're the only Christian there and you're seeking to plant a church, you might baptize someone by yourself in the water because you're trying to plant a church. But that exception shouldn't nullify the rule. The rule is baptism is done in and through the local church. We also see, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, it's actually not the text I'm looking for. Let me see. Well, the text I'm looking for, I can't pick it up off the top of my head. But the text that I'm thinking about is that they baptized him into the Jordan River. So Jesus was baptized into the Jordan River. So does that make sense what I'm getting at? That Jesus was baptized into the Jordan River. The reason I'm saying this is because it affects the way we view how baptism should be administered. You can't be sprinkled into something. You can't be poured into something. But you can be dipped or immersed into something. The point I'm making is the proper mode for baptism, according to my view, is the dipping or the immersion of the person into the water. Just like Jesus was dipped into the water, he was immersed into the Jordan River. He wasn't sprinkled into. You can't be sprinkled into something. You can't be poured into something. But you can be dipped into something. And so therefore, I believe Jesus was dipped into the water by John the Baptist, which shows us a picture of what baptism means. Even someone like John Calvin, who actually did not believe in immersion for baptism, he thought it was okay, but he didn't think it was the only way, believed that the word baptizo, which is the Greek word, means dipped. It means to dip someone in something. And so that this would be some of the reasons why we would get that not only should they be baptized as believers only, but they should be dipped in the water. And it also symbolizes, I think, in a good way, that we have been buried with Christ and we have been risen with him to newness of life. It pictures the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our union with him in that. But we also see here that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are to be baptized in the name of God, singular. It doesn't say names with an S. It's the name, singular. Because there is only one true and living God. And so we are baptized into his name. The one God. But that one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Because we believe that there's one God and three persons. And all three persons are equal in power and glory. And so the one God whose name is Father, Son, and Spirit is the name in which we are baptized into. We are baptized in the name of the Father because we are baptized connected with the saving work of the Father. We are chosen by the Father. We are appointed for salvation by the Father. And we are baptized in his name because we are reminded and supposed to recall that the Father chose us before the foundation of the world so that we would be saved. He appointed our salvation as our loving Father. We are baptized in the name of the Son because we are identified with the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ in our place. That he accomplished our salvation. The Father appointed it. The Son accomplished it. And therefore we are baptized in the Son's name because we are reminded that it was the Son of God who accomplished our salvation. In his incarnation, in his virgin birth, in his sinless life, in his sacrificial death, in his bodily resurrection, in his ascension, in his intercession, in his enthronement, and his second coming at the last day. We are baptized in the name of the Son because we are united to him in his redemption. And then we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit because we are reminded that it's the Spirit of God who opened up our eyes. It's the Spirit of God who gave us new life. It's the Spirit of God who changed our hearts. It's the Spirit of God who caused us to be born again to repent and believe the gospel. And so we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as we are identified with the Father in His appointing our salvation, in the Son in Him accomplishing our salvation, and in the Spirit in applying our salvation. The Father appointed, the Son accomplished, the Spirit applied. And so we are baptized into that name, the triune name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So if anybody ever asks you what God's name is, you could say Jehovah. That would be proper. Jehovah in the Hebrew. Jehovah. Transliterate it, Jehovah. Or you could say God's name is Father, Son, and Spirit from Matthew 28. I know what God's name is. It's Father, Son, and Spirit because I was baptized in His name. And when I was baptized, they told me His name was Father, Son, and Spirit. And so that's why it's always proper and forever proper for us to refer to God, not merely as generic, not a generic deity, but the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one God who is three persons and equal in power and in glory. And so Jesus wants disciples to be made. And Jesus wants those who have been made disciples to be baptized. And He wants those disciples who are being baptized to be baptized in their connection with the saving work of the Father, the saving work of the Son, and the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we baptize people in this way. And for believers here, you might say, well, what does this have to do with me? I've already been baptized. Well, every time you hear a sermon on baptism or you see a baptism or you read it in your Bible, what it should remind you of is all the blessings that God has bestowed on you in your baptism. Because sometimes Baptists have got this wrong and our Presbyterian brethren have pushed it. And we should say, you're right. Sometimes Baptists so emphasize our own commitment to Christ in baptism that they forget that baptism is ultimately the promise of God over our life. Baptism is more about God's promise to us than our promise to God. We agree with that as Baptists. Even though we believe you have to be a disciple, baptism is more about God's promises than our promises. It's about God, who is our Father, who has appointed it, Son, who accomplished it, Spirit, who applied it. It's about His promises to us that He has sovereignly bestowed upon us in the covenant of grace. That it's God who has given us the grace of faith and repentance to believe and repent in Jesus Christ. So our baptism isn't ultimately us confessing Christ, but Christ confessing us before the Father. That is so important for us to remember. That's why we can rest in what baptism signifies, because we know the promises are made by the immutable, everlasting God who cannot change. And therefore, as we are reminded of our baptism, we are reminded of God's promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us, because He promised it. And He put those promises on us when we were dipped in the water and risen out of it. That He will keep us till the last day. That He will guard us. That He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we were able to bear. But with that temptation, give us a way of escape that we might be able to bear up under it. The promise is that God is for us and therefore no one can be against us. Our baptism should remind us of all that God has promised to us in Jesus Christ and given us in the Holy Spirit. So how does this apply to you if you've been baptized? Do those promises sound good to you? Do those promises sound comforting to you, that God is for you and therefore no one can be against you, or He'll never leave you nor forsake you, or that He always means good for your life because all things work together for the good of God's people? Those things are signified and promised in your baptism. And so this is why the Reformers would say, remember your baptism. This is why Martin Luther, not in a way that he was trusting in his baptism, but he would say to Satan when he felt tempted by Satan, I am a baptized man. That's what Luther would say. I am a baptized man. Not that Luther was trusting that the water itself was saving him, but he was saying baptism shows forth God's grace and salvation and His promises to me. So Satan, get away. I'm a baptized man. I'm in Christ. The Father's chosen me and I'm indwelt by the Spirit. You have nothing on me because I'm a baptized man. That's how he practically used the doctrine of baptism for his sanctification. God has put His name upon me. And therefore, He that's in me, the Spirit of God, is greater than he that's in the world. And therefore, can't touch me. I'm a baptized man. This is how he used the doctrine for his own personal sanctification. That God has promises these things to us. And therefore, by baptism, because we're trusting in Christ, so our faith is in Christ, not in the water, but the water signifies or points to Jesus Christ. And so if you're using baptism correctly, if you're remembering your baptism correctly, your baptism is pointing you to Christ. Because again, what does the two things that baptism point to us consistently? Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. That we've died with Christ and we've been risen with him in newness of life. And in this life, we've died to sin spiritually and we've been risen in newness of life spiritually. But at the last day, we will be completely done with sin and we will be risen with him, not in spiritual life, but in physical, bodily, resurrected life. These are the glorious promises that God gives to us in the sign of baptism. So baptism isn't some small, trite, cliche thing we do as, well, you're a Christian, so you get dipped in the water. No, baptism is about the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, in case you didn't get it, and I'm saying it with three A's for a reason so you get it. The appointment of the Father, the accomplishment of the Son, and the application of the Spirit. So every time you think about baptism, think about those three A's. The Father appointed, the Son accomplished, the Spirit applied, as we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But I know this is also a controversial thing somewhat. I don't think in this circle necessarily, but it's important to say that baptism is the, we could say, the initiatory rite into the church. You come in through baptism and then you get all the privileges of the church. The implication of that is the Lord's Supper is only for baptized members. The Lord's Supper is not something that you take as an unbaptized person, because we see in Acts 2 what happened. They were converted. They repented. Therefore, they were baptized. And those who were repentant, baptized believers, they and they only continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. It's a euphemism for the Lord's Supper and the prayers. It was the baptized believers who gave themselves consistently to the breaking of bread. The New Testament wouldn't know anyone who is a believer who has not been baptized and therefore is taking the Lord's Supper. Can you be a believer without yet being baptized? Of course. But the way the church identifies you as a believer is you've been baptized in the waters and therefore you have access to the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ. You get the supper because you are in Christ, and because you're in Christ, you've been baptized. And therefore, we want disciples. We want disciples made. We want disciples baptized so that they can have all the rights and privileges as a church member partaking of the supper. And for those of you who think maybe you are on the cuff, maybe you're not sure where you're at, this is going to be a reminder, and rightfully so, every single week, that there's something different from me and those who are in Christ. And it should be that way. We want it that way. We want you to feel every single week as the supper goes by, why can't I have that? Why can't I have the bread and the wine? Why can't I have the cup and the bread? Well, you can't have it because you have not yet professed faith in Christ in a way that the church has identified you as a believer. And we're not saying that to you because we don't want you to come. We want you to come, but we want you to come in the way that God has appointed. We want you to come through baptism and therefore have the right to the supper. And so it'll be a weekly reminder that there's something that I don't have, and maybe you'll feel it even more intensely. At Grace and Truth, we take it once a month, so you feel it, but you won't feel it as intensely as taking it weekly. As that reminder that I want the supper, and may God use it in some of your lives to bring you to trust in Christ as you realize I'm not allowed to take that supper. And it would cause you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. As you realize that the supper is for baptized believing members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I need to hasten on through this text. Verse 20, my third point is the presence of Jesus. Actually, no, I'm still on the command of Jesus. I have one more thing that he commands. I almost forgot it. Jesus commands that disciples would be made by his word and spirit. They would repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. They would be baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. And they would also be taught. Some people speak this text like this, that they would be taught all that Jesus commanded. That's not what the text teaches. That they would be taught to obey or observe all that Jesus commands. Jesus wants disciples to be made. He wants those disciples to be baptized. This is another reason that baptism and discipleship and these things, being made disciples and being baptized as disciples, must be a church thing. Because it's hard to teach someone to observe all that Jesus commanded if you have 30 seconds or 3 minutes or even a week with them. The way you can be taught to observe all that Jesus commanded is you're getting the whole counsel of God in and through the context of a local church. And so Jesus wants disciples to be made that are taught to obey his commandments. Jesus wants obedient disciples. So if anyone says to you, you know what, we shouldn't be so concerned about commandments, we should be concerned about the Great Commission. Some people can say things like that. We shouldn't be so concerned about holiness and righteousness and commandments. Can't we just be about the vision of the Great Commission? Can't we just focus on that? Why do we have to be so involved with law and commandments and this? Isn't that just legalism? Well, you cannot care. Listen, beloved, you cannot care about the Great Commission if you do not care about commandments. Because it's Jesus in the Great Commission that says one of the ways that I want disciples to be nourished and fed is by being taught not just merely what his commandments are, but to actually obey them. And so there's no one that is serious about the Great Commission who is not at the same time serious about holiness. There is no one who really cares about obeying Christ and making disciples if they are not at the same time following his commandments. Because Jesus wants those who have been made disciples by repentance and faith, been baptized, to be taught to obey. And so Jesus wants disciples that care deeply about obeying his word. He wants disciples that are walking in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He wants husbands that love their wives as Christ loves the church. He wants wives that submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. He wants children that obey their parents and reverence and honor them. He wants workers to work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. He wants siblings not to bicker and fight and bite and devour one another, but to love and care and cherish one another. He wants us, by his grace and for his glory, to have no other gods before the true God. He doesn't want us to worship God unacceptably. He doesn't want us to blaspheme God's name. He doesn't want us to desecrate the Sabbath. He doesn't want us to dishonor our father and our mother. He doesn't want us to murder people in thought, word, and deed. He doesn't want us to commit adultery in thought, word, and deed. He doesn't want us to steal from people. He doesn't want us to bear false witness and lie against one another. And he does not want us to covet what belongs to other people. Jesus Christ wants a repentant, believing, and obedient people. And this doesn't mean that the true child of God is not going to stumble. Obviously, we are. We can stumble in many ways. But the child of God is going to hate the sin that so easily entangles. They're going to be wanting to be more and more obedient to Jesus Christ. Because there is no such thing as a faithful disciple who is a disobedient disciple. At least as a practice of life. And so Jesus wants these disciples to be taught to observe, to obey all things that he has commanded them. And he summarizes the Ten Commandments by saying, love God and love neighbor. That's what Jesus taught, which was a summary of the Ten Commandments. And then now my third point, the presence of Jesus. The disciples there, and even his disciples today, might say, this sounds really great. It sounds pretty hard. You know, Jesus, is not that easy to make a disciple, to by your grace ultimately, but for them to come to repent and believe and for them to be willing to be baptized and want to be taught to obey, that's pretty hard. That's a difficult task. We could say in and of ourselves an impossible task. And that's why he gives us a glorious promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I know it's difficult. I know you can't do it in your own strength. So therefore, I am going to be with you in my omnipresent nature and by my Holy Spirit so that you can execute this great commission. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you now and even in the end of the age. This is how we know that this Great Commission wasn't just for those men then. We know it's for the whole period between his first and second coming, because he says he wants disciples being made until the end of the age, because that's how long he's going to be with us. Because it is difficult to make disciples. It can be weary. That's why he says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He describes witnessing and sharing the gospel and making disciples as labor. The laborers are few. And that's why we need his promise that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That we are reminded that he is with us. He hasn't forsaken us. And he is with us, I could say, in a special way. In a special way when disciples are being made. When disciples are being baptized. And when disciples are being taught to obey. And where is the primary place that disciples are made? They're baptized and they're taught to obey? The church. So where is the special presence of Christ? With his church. This is why there's something special about being here that you cannot get by a recording or by a camera. There's something about being with the gathered church as Christ is with us in a special way that you just can't get any other way. Because Christ promises when his disciples now are being taught to obey in a unique way as a gathered church that he is with us in a special way. That's why in Revelation 1 it says that Christ is walking amongst his candlesticks. And his candlesticks are the churches. And he says in Revelation 1, pictured, he's with them in a special way. You cannot substitute your commitment to the local church and want to grow in Christ. There is no substitute. There is no churchless Christianity. The New Testament doesn't know any churchless Christianity. The only Christianity that the Bible addresses is church-centered Christianity. Have you ever read your Bible and sometimes maybe it's dawned on you? These letters were almost always written to local churches or regional churches. Because the New Testament isn't to be read as an individualistic book. It's to be read as a corporate and covenantal book. Because it was written to the churches in Corinth, the churches in Galatia, the church in Ephesus. It was written for the gathered church to be blessed. Not that you can't read your Bible by yourself, but you must read your Bible knowing it's written in the context of church gathered life. This is why we need in our day, especially in a day and age where people can make 10,000 excuses for why they can't come to the gathered church, why we need even more so to be committed. Especially in our day where you can listen to sermons online every hour of the day if you wanted to. But we have to be committed that there is something unique that happens when God's people gather on the Lord's Day for his worship. I know there's better preachers than me out there that you could listen to. But there is something unique that you get under the preaching of the word, as I can look you in the eye and you can look me in the eye. Where they're, when you're listening to them, they don't know your name. They don't know your face. You can't look at them. But something here is we are in the presence of Christ in a special way. When he's with us, there's something that you just cannot get on a screen. I love listening to sermon audio sermons online. I love it. I actually am sad because my commute is about 5 minutes, so I can't do it as much as I used to. I can't listen to as many sermons as I would like. But I love that. But it does not beat being in the gathered church. It does not beat being with the people of God face to face, where you see them and you're able to love them in tangible ways and be under the same word, singing the same psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, praying the prayers together. We need each other. We need each other. And baptism is a reminder that I'm not being baptized as an individual. That's what baptism in the ocean teaches us. By ourselves, it's, I'm being baptized for me. No, you're being baptized for Christ's glory and for the good of his church. As the church is able to celebrate with you God's grace and promises so that we are all strengthened. As we see corporately, God has brought another one into his fold. And therefore, we feel the blessing and the grace of having the privilege of celebrating God's grace in the conversion of this lost sheep who has been found. This is why we need a high view of not only God, not only his word, we do need that, but of the church of Jesus Christ. I said at my ordination council, God only has one plan, And his plan A is the local church. His plan A is the local church, and he doesn't have a plan B. Jesus, he's not throwing up the ball and saying, you know what? The church idea about planting churches and having churches, I'm throwing that away. You know what? Now I'm going to do a plan B. No. From the time of Jesus' death and resurrection until the end of the age, his plan will always be the local church. And if you're here and you have not been baptized and you profess Christ, what's stopping you? What's stopping you? And if you're here and you're not in Christ, oh, that you would have the privileges of the blessing of baptism and then the Lord's Supper. Oh, that you would know the blessing of the gifts of God's grace, where the world says, this is what's best. God's ways are always best for you. And God's promises are always richer and sweeter and more wonderful than the world can give. And if you are in Christ, it is God's will for you to be baptized. There should not be a person, at least a person who's coming of age, who has not been baptized but professes Christ. Baptism is the way that we are identified as a child of God. Baptism is the way that we are marked out from the lost and dying world that we are committed to Jesus Christ. We in baptism confess that he is Lord. And we confess that God has put his name upon us, Father, Son, and Spirit. And if you're here and you are in Christ and you have been baptized, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism and say to sin and temptation in the world, I'm a baptized man or woman. I'm a baptized man or woman. I don't have to give into this. Why? I'm a baptized man or woman. Because you have the promises of God signed to you in your baptism. You have the Holy Spirit as the seal, and you have baptism as the sign. And so this is a motivation for you to overcome sin, for me to overcome sin. I'm a baptized man. Therefore, I've died to sin. I've been risen in newness of life. That's what my baptism teaches me. So therefore, sin shall no longer have dominion over me, and no longer over you if you are in Christ. Maybe you've never thought about baptism and your sanctification, but today you have. Today you have. Today you've been reminded that baptism is not just a mere thing that you say, well, I did that 15 years ago. Oh, I mean, it was a good event. I mean, I have the certificate in my bed somewhere or in my room somewhere. Well, it happened one time. No. It's something that you can remember day by day, week by week, year by year, as you're reminded of all the promises that God has put his name upon you as you're baptized, based on the appointment of the Father, the accomplishment of the Son, and the application of the Holy Spirit. May we be a church that loves baptisms and celebrates when any person is brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and is therefore baptized in our triune God's name, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray these truths would be sinking deeply into our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.